All right, we are in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is all about warning the Christians concerning the sin of economic covetousness, greed, jealousy. And last week we looked at the first five verses that addressed servants honoring their masters, employees honoring their employer. And this is the prime New Testament text regarding Marxist agitators who stir up strife between employees and employers, as if those two groups shouldn't exist. And what's really going on is that these agitators who teach resistance and rebellion contrary to God's word are conceited and know nothing about God's ways and about economics, 1 Timothy 6:4. And they do not produce more peace, more wealth, or security, but they end up producing more harm in the world. It produces envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicion. Then in verse 5, these are men who have depraved, destroyed, corrupt minds, and are empty concerning the truth. And that's quite some commentary on religious and economic false teachers throughout history. As Winston Churchill said, socialism is the philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy. He was, in effect, paraphrasing 1 Timothy 6:4. And Paul concludes with the core foundational error of these false philosophers and agitators. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we have to break this down, because at first we think of false religion, where religious charlatans use religion for financial gain. And certainly that applies to this text. They judge the godliness of some ministries by how financially prosperous they are. But the broader application goes way beyond religion here. It refers to all people that judge what is morally right by how much money it brings in. The Greek word translated here, godliness, does not have the word God or theos in it. It's a word that can just be translated ethics, right living, piety. And what I believe Paul is saying in this phrase is that these are people who judge what is morally good, what is the right way to live, by what brings some sort of earthly gain. They judge the rightness or wrongness of an action by its utilitarian benefit, not according to God's moral law, such as casinos and sports gambling must be right because look at all the money it brings in. Or big government must be good and right because look at all the tax dollars it brings in. Or my job must be good and it must be an economic necessity because look how much money I get. But if we judge right or wrong by financial gain, we can justify anything. But there are plenty of people who think this way, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day who are lovers of money. They judged spirituality on the basis of financial gain. Actually, Karl Marx also thought in these terms. He saw and viewed the entire world as a conflict between the have and the have-nots. And if wealth could be redistributed to everyone evenly, despite of one's work, then he believed the world would be a just and a right place. His error was in judging all things and seeing all things in terms of what people had financially. So Marx was actually practicing the meaning of 1 Timothy 6:5, supposing godliness is a means of gain, or rather, righteousness is judged by gain. What is right is judged by finances. Now, as Christians, we look to the moral law of God for economic guidance, and outcomes have no bearing upon the rightness or wrongness of an action. But we know that social thinkers today judge right or wrongness on the basis of outcomes. So another way of understanding 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, is that Paul is describing people who see things in reverse, judging the ethics of something by their outcomes. This is often described as the ends justify the means. You've heard of that before. Just like many people today vote according to their wallet, not according to the law of God. So Christians do the right thing regardless of outcomes, even if it means we lose the contract, we lose the job, we lose the vote, or whatever. Like Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. If most people were in Moses' shoes, they would assume the right choice was to stay connected to the Egyptian aristocracy, because that's where the money is. So this is no small truth found here in 1 Timothy 6:5. A major sin is that people judge what is right and people measure success in the wrong way, through money. But Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, but he was successful before God. Paul said he was hungry, thirsty, and poorly clothed, and he was right in the sight of God. And Paul had explained to Timothy in his next letter, "Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But you say, wait a minute, isn't there a reward in serving God? Isn't gain linked in some way to right living? And can we not judge the rightness of some actions based upon outcome? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. Genesis 24, 1, the Lord blessed Abram in every way. And also Deuteronomy 28, 2, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So Paul, being a very careful theologian, adds a qualifier in verse 6. Yes, it's wrong to suppose that godliness is a means to gain, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. What does that mean? Godliness is great gain as long as your motives are God, not the money. The Greek word contentment here means to be satisfied with what you have. It's a great truth found in Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23 is one of those powerful verses that we need to use to combat feelings of covetousness. I've made Psalm 23:1 one of my lifelong guiding verses. Or how about Matthew 6:33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the context? It's wealth seeking. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat and what shall we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice the translation, they eagerly seek. The translators add the word eagerly because it's a prefix to the word, the Greek word for seek, which is the prefix epi, which intensifies whatever follows. And so what this is saying is that the people of this world passionately desire, excessively long for earthly provisions. But when it comes to us seeking the kingdom of God, the epi is left off, which I believe is teaching that our seeking of the kingdom of God is more balanced than their seeking of the things of this world. Anyway, whenever we get those feelings of want, we need to counter them by doubling down on God's program and on his righteousness, because that's the way our needs are actually met. The irony is that if your life goal is financial security and stuff, you'll never achieve it. But if you make God your life goal, then he's going to take care of all of those things. So you notice that Paul is going to end this discussion about finances with the same counsel Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6. Timothy, rather than seeking money, pursue righteousness. Again, exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And this is great advice. Often you'll hear financial advice that goes something like this. If you pursue money, you'll never get money. But if you pursue providing goods and services for other people, you'll always have plenty of money. Well, that's good financial advice for the greedy. But here in Scripture, we find the fuller key to wealth. Focus on God's righteousness. Now, which that would include working 6 days a week, but it includes so much more. So the text says, godliness with contentment is not just gain, but it's great gain. It's better to receive from the hand of the Lord than from the world, because God's gifts are greater. Psalm 34:9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Moving on to some other scripture. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul. He was never driven by financial gain because he learned contentment. Philippians 4, not that I speak from want, because he was talking about the offering that the Philippians were going to be sending to him. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengthens me. Paul calls it a secret. He actually uses that Greek word, mysterion. It's something most people don't know. What is the secret of contentment? Do you know it? Not being attached to material things, but being attached to God. Because if you have God, you have everything. There's another great verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We have God. The quantity of our material possessions is unimportant because we have God, we have everything. You ever think about, and I think about this a lot, what are things to God? Whatever we strive for, God could create for us with just a word. He made the world in 6 days. In one word, God could create more wealth for you than you could earn with a million lifetimes. So why does God have us work? Well, just to teach us some humility, teach us something about love. Keep us busy, keep us out of trouble. But he could do all that for us in a moment. And he will provide for all of our needs if we're obedient to him. So I always keep in mind, if I don't have something, and even if I prayed for it, and if I still don't have it, God knows I don't need it. Because I've been told in his word, he gives me everything I need. And if God thought I needed something and I didn't have it and I needed it right now, it would fall right from the sky in front of me. So are you content with what God has given to you? The test is to ask yourself the question, what am I waiting for to make me happy? Think about that question. So this text is a great benefit for us in our walk with God because it's just so easy to be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus called it. We'll all be tempted by things. I don't know about you, but it's like a fever that comes over you. The new car fever, the new house fever, the big vacation fever, the new living room furniture fever, the backyard pool fever. When it comes upon us, we must recognize it. And we need to fight it off like a monkey on our back. It's like a drug addiction. The desire for possessions can consume us and it can quickly replace our love for God. For as Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And the deception is going to be very powerful because we all have needs that we want to get met. We all have problems that we want to solve. The old car is broken down. We need a house for our family. You know, our children and those around us have needs, and we love them and we want to meet their need. We have to wait upon the Lord and learn to get our needs met through God. Now, as a side note here, how can we be motivated to provide and to solve financial problems if we're not concerned about money? I had a Christian businessman once ask me this question concerning Proverbs 23. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward heavens. And this Christian businessman asking, you know, how can one cease from the consideration of wealth and run a business? It seems like a contradiction of good stewardship. I couldn't give him a pat answer because there's no easy answer to this. The point is we somehow need to be in the world, but not of the world. You want a good verse in this regard? I love this verse. I think I'm going to commit this to memory this week. Paul said, those who buy as though they did not possess, but you're buying, but your attitude is as if you didn't possess anything. And those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And you know I always say it's all going up in flames someday anyway. In fact, there is a text in the book of Habakkuk that says, is it not from the Lord that the people toil for fire? What's that a reference to? It's a reference to it's all going up in flames someday anyway. 2 Peter chapter 3. At least don't become like the average American consumer, living with just one thing in mind, increasing your standard of living. 330 million Americans striving for trinkets, cars, vacations. The Christian is called to live above it all. Well, I'm kind of getting far away from the text here because the Bible has so much to say about money, doesn't it? Let's go back to the text here. Paul gives the overarching truth in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then Paul gives a series of arguments against pursuing worldly wealth. And when I say arguments, I don't mean that Paul is just trying to make intellectual, rational case against materialism. What Paul is doing here is he's teaching truths about God's world that Christians need to understand to help them overcome the deception of riches. And again, remember, Jesus did call them deceptions. Mark chapter 9, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and their desire for other things come in and choke the word. Verse 7, the first argument Paul makes against being motivated by worldly wealth is that wealth is transient and temporal. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can't take anything out either. So verse 7 simply describes the fact that the things of this world are not our eternal permanent inheritance. So in regard to handling wealth down here, we first have to have an eternal perspective. We came into this world, we're given some tools, some things. We need to use these things for the glory of God, and use them to bring people into the eternal kingdom. But these things are never to be objects of worship or never to be an end to themselves. Now, this idea that you can't take it with you is nothing new. Job said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said after he lost everything. Also, Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And Jesus spoke about the same concept in the story of the rich fool, right? The man who built so many barns. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the first lesson to learn about the wealth of this world is that it's temporary and not permanent. You know, especially in the day in which we live, money really is temporary. You're familiar with American fiat currency? It's not backed by anything except by wishful thinking and goodwill. It's amazing how people are deceived into thinking that these pieces of paper with pictures of dead presidents on them are actually worth something. It's created out of thin air. It has no intrinsic value. We only hope that when we get these pieces of paper, somebody else is going to think they're just as valuable. But that could change tomorrow. And these days, our wealth is really vulnerable because you know where all your wealth is. It's just bytes stored in cyberspace. It could be gone in a moment. Well, we all know this. You can't take it with you. Like the old joke, a rich man died, and at the funeral home, a friend asked how much they'd leave behind, and someone said all of it. And the old joke, you've never seen a U-Haul attached to a hearse. We all know this, but few people live accordingly. Probably because when you don't have a God in your life, what else do you have to live for? Just money. The second point, or argument, is that we should be and can be content with our food and clothing, our covering or our housing. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So what if we don't have food and covering? Can we then be discontent? No, down through the centuries, there have been plenty of times Christians have been persecuted economically. They've had to wander in caves and dens and holes in the ground. The text simply means we can be content even if we only have the basics. So here God is giving us the proper level of wealth necessary for satisfaction, food and clothing, but God, that's a very short list. I believe most of us here this morning are willing to trust God to provide. But you know what our problem is? We fear that His standard of living for us might be lower than the standard of living we want. God, you'll provide, but I wanted that 4-bedroom, 2.5-bath colonial. You know? I didn't want, like, the lean-to under the bridge. We still have to trust God. Take a piece of paper and write down on it, not now, this rhetorical comment here, a list of things that you think you need to maintain a satisfying standard of living. And then after you're done with it, just look at it and say, you know, I probably need a shorter list. A number of years ago, I was talking to a Christian college professor. He said one of the problems they have experienced with students who graduate from Christian college is they fall into the money pit. They have a very long list, wish list. They graduate wanting to serve God, but before they realize it, they're caught up in building wealth. They need to get their first house. They need to start making their car payments. They need to start buying the furniture. And it quickly becomes their goal and consumes their life. They get caught up in the rat race. And they forget that they're on earth to serve God. So in order to not fall into that trap, we always need to focus on the Matthew 28 Great Commission. Verse 9, the third argument or truth that Paul brings up is that a love or desire for money is destructive. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Isn't that interesting? Money does the exact opposite of what people go after money for. They're going after money for happiness, security, and satisfaction, and it results in ruin and destruction. Now, one of the things to note here is the problem is not being rich, but the problem is wanting to be rich. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. In fact, actually most poor people and middle-class people are the most greedy people on earth. Often rich people who have come to realize money can't buy happiness are wanting to give it all away. Now, wanting to get rich, I think, operates under many deceptive titles because most people would not say, I want to get rich. But what do they say? I want financial security. The primary motive is still wanting wealth. The sin is desiring money, to find your security and your contentment. It might be okay to save and have a little bit of security and money, but it often degenerates into not having to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You don't have to pray that because, hey, you've got your annuity. You've got your big bank account. So I don't have to trust God. God, I've got this taken care of. Isn't there a fine line between good stewardship and covetousness? The Holy Spirit has to guide us in that. So Paul now uses some very strong language to describe what a wrong desire for money will lead to. First, you will fall into temptations. You will have extra temptations in life. Would you agree? Well, you have lots of money, more temptations. Wealth opens the door to many worldly activities, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Look what happened to Lot. In seeking wealth, he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember my father said to me years ago, he says, "Bradford, you see these people who get their motorhomes and their vacation homes, you never see them in church anymore on Sunday." And he's right. Second, traps and snares. This is very similar to the word used earlier, temptations. But the emphasis here is that a desire for money will cause us to be more deceived by the lure of wealth. Like the animal going after the bait gets caught in the trap. Greedy people can be easily trapped by hucksters and just businesses in general. Foolish and harmful desires. The desire to lie because you want money. The desire to cheat. The desire to get a new husband or wife. You know, I suspected that about the Gateses. You know, I knew they'd wind up getting divorced because he's worth, what, $50 billion or something like that. And also, Bezos with Amazon. I knew eventually he'd leave his wife because he has all that money and power and attention. So Paul says it plunges men into ruin and destruction. The Greek word here is bathizo, from where we get the word bath. And I think this is really interesting how the same term is used today. Did you ever hear someone say, when they lose a fortune, "I really got soaked. I really took a bath"? That's exactly the word they use in the Greek world. So Paul is saying here that if you go after wealth, you're going to be taken to the cleaners. You're going to get dumped. You're going to get soaked in ruin and destruction. Now, if you go to one of these seminars, being taught by one of these get-rich-quick gurus, the conventional wisdom is that having a desire for money, having a mindset of wealth, will do what for you? Success will come your way. You think money and you'll get money, right? You hear that all the time. But the scriptures teach that if your goal is wealth, you're going to take the plunge into ruin and destruction. So verse 10 is a recap. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So what's so bad about love for money? It damages the soul. For the unsaved man, money becomes a substitute for God. He worships the creation, not the creator. Now, it doesn't say that the root of all sin, but love of money is one of the roots of sin. We should just be aware of the roots. What happens if you weed your garden and don't get the roots out? So the Christian is wondering, I don't know why I keep having a problem with this temptation. Well, it's because there's some deep-seated values and goals in life that are wrong. So again, Paul concludes with the greatest error in living for money. It's not financial loss, but wandering away from the faith. And love of money will do that. It'll take our interest away from God. And sure, you've all lived Christian life long enough to experience that. You get interest in something else, and it does take your interest away from the Lord. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, right? For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. How true that is. We must decide who or what we're going to be living for. I heard someone say it this way: the price of something is not its market value, but how it affects you spiritually. How much did the house cost you? It's not the dollar figure. How did it affect you spiritually? Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul?" Remember what Paul wrote about Demas? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That's not a good sign, is it? So in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, John Bunyan has Christian on the pathway to the celestial kingdom, and he meets Demas along the way. So let me read this. "Christian hopeful went on until they came to a delightful plain called Ease, where they walked with freedom and contentment. Now, at the farther side of the plain was a little hill called Lucre." You ever heard of filthy lucre? "And in the hill, a silver mine, where some, because of the uniqueness of this place, had turned aside to look. But they went too near the brink of the pit and never came back. A little off the road and over against the pit stood a man named Demas, calling to passerbyers to come and see the silver mine. Demas said to Christian Hopeful, 'My friends, turn aside here and I will show you something.' Christian said, 'What can you show us that is more important, that is important enough to turn us out of the way?' Demas said, 'Here is a silver mine and people digging in it for riches. If you will come, you will see that you can, by just a little effort, provide yourselves with great wealth.' 'Let's go and see,' said Hopeful. Christian said, 'Not I. I have heard of this place and of many who have lost their lives here. Besides, that treasure is a snare to those who get it. It tarnishes, it cankers, and poisons one's mind and body.' Christian called to Demas, 'Is not the place dangerous? Has it not been the cause of the wrecking and the ending of many pilgrimages?' 'No, not very dangerous, Demas said, with tongue in cheek, "except for those who are careless." Then Christian said to Hopeful, "Let us not take one step in that direction, but keep straight on our way." Hopeful said, "I think when Crafty," this is an individual they met earlier on the road, "I think when Crafty comes along, provided that he is given the same invitation that we have just been given, he's going to turn in to see the silver mine." Christian said, "No doubt, for his principles lead him that way, and he will probably die there." Then Demas called out again, "But will you not come over and see?" Christian said, "Demas, you are an enemy to the cause of Christ, and you have already been condemned by one of God's good judges for turning aside from the right way. And now you will want to bring us into the same condemnation. You know very well that if we turn aside, the Lord our King will know about it and put us to shame when we desire to stand before him unafraid." Soon Christian and Hopeful were beyond the sound of Demas's voice. By this time, Crafty and his friends arrived on the hill, and at the first invitation from Demas, they went over to view the silver mine. But whether they went too close and fell in, or went down into the mine to dig silver and suffocated in the gases, I don't know. But this I observed: they were never seen again on the road to the celestial city.